turn to the verse that Gail just read. It's 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, 16. And while you're turning there, I just want to say that it's really kind of wonderful to see all of you ladies come. When I think of all those children, what you probably don't really understand is that there's a lot of work that these volunteers have done with the kids. And it gives you an opportunity to come in and study, and we're grateful to every one of them. And quite honestly, it's a tough job to fill. And we're just so thankful that God has provided people who want to do that and has provided, you know, the opportunity to come and study the Bible and have your kids taken care of. The evening women, of course, don't have to deal with that. And it adds there's a multiple level of addition in order to have this accomplished. And so you can thank God for that. And I would just, if you happen to think about it, thank those ladies. And I know you're going to sign up to help with the children. Just please keep in mind the fact that we're concerned about the next generation. And those kids were you not too long ago. I'll tell you, I've been here as a pastor now. I'm in my 18th year, which is really hard to believe. But the fact is, I've married some of you, and I know some of you as kids. And now here you are with your own kids, and it goes by very quickly. So all that to say, if you get a chance to help and to say thank you, it would be a wonderful thing. Well, this morning, I want to accomplish two things. The first thing I want to do is kind of start with why would we ever come and study the Bible? That's really the question. We normally do this every fall, but I thought it would be wise. I had a whole message prepared, and then I stepped back and I said, you know, maybe it would be better to do what Vince Lombardi used to do with football. This is a football, and I think we'll be moved forward, even if it's all memory. So I don't think you're going to hear anything this morning that's new, but I do think, just like Peter said, that his ministry was a ministry of remembrance, that I wanted to call to mind why it is that we study the Bible and why it is so important. So this morning, we're just going to read 2 Timothy 3:16, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Bible. Then we're going to do a little review of what we've already studied, and then we'll give you just a brief overview of what's coming. So there's a lot on our plates, and I'll try to do it as efficiently as possible. May I just see, who was not here for the first semester? This is your first time. Wonderful, wonderful. Well, don't feel overwhelmed by the material, because we're going to go through a lot of material today as review. Just jump in where you are and everything will be just fine. So I just want to encourage you. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the woman of God, man of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. And this is the basis for our Bible study. Why would we ever spend time in the Bible? Well, it's because we need to understand that God has actually revealed himself in two ways. The first way that God has revealed himself, and we all know this, is called general revelation. And if you understand what that means, all it means is that every child can look up in the sky at night, no matter where they live around the world, and say, who made those stars? That is the question. It only is after we get older that we decide that there is no God and that somehow they just happened. But every child knows that there is someone who created this. Psalm 19 says this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and the words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. And so I don't care if you're living in Antarctica, or if you're living in India, or if you're living in Canada, or if you're living in Cleveland. You look up into the sky and you say, who made these? And so God has revealed his existence in general revelation, but also he has revealed himself in special revelation, and that is his Bible. And what we are going to understand this morning, hopefully, is that the Bible, the Scriptures, are God's Word written to those who seek Him. Now, I want you to notice, to those who seek Him. Now, you might say, well, does that mean it's not God's Word to the other people? No, it is God's Word, but they just don't know it. But once you start to seek Him, you discover more and more the veracity of the Word. You discover that as you are seeking God, as you are seeking Christ, as you're seeking Him, you will turn to the Bible and you'll discover that the Bible actually comes alive. The Bible actually has something to say. I don't know about you, but I tried to read the Bible before I was a Christian. I could make no sense of it. Some people say you still make no sense of it, but that's another issue. The fact is it didn't make any sense. And then when God starts to work and to draw you to Him and you start reading the Bible, you start to realize that it is His Word. And so I want us to understand that your neighbors and you actually have only three positions in the Bible. I'm sorry, I'm always standing in your way there. Excuse me. There's only three positions you can take on the Bible. Either the Bible is the Word of God, or it's the Word of men, or it's a combination of both. Now, I want us to understand that the majority of people in the world believe that it's written by men. And so somebody says to you, what do you do on Thursday? You say, well, I go to Bible study. So why would you ever go waste time on something that was written 3,000 years ago? Well, because they think it's just a man and that what we have in the Bible is written by men, and who the heck cares? Or it is written by God. But let me tell you where most people are. Most people find themselves thinking that the Bible is a combination of both. I've told this story over and over, but it's so real to me, and I'm sorry, indulge me with this story. But when I first started to want to do something for God, the story goes like this. Marilyn and I decided that God was so good to us, we didn't know anything about anything, but we wanted to give something back. So we went and decided that we were going to teach the kids. It turns out, for our story, please don't take this, but it turns out we were Catholics. So this happened in a Catholic church, but it happens in other churches all around the world. So don't make this a Catholic thing. But just our story is, we decided we were going to wanted to teach the kids. And so we went to a meeting, and the seminary professor from the Catholic seminary, Old Testament professor, came in and he said this. He said, I want you to know that the Bible and the Old Testament are just stories. That doesn't mean that you can't learn from them. You can learn from Aesop's fables. You can learn from these stories. Now, that's the first time I ever heard that. I mean, I didn't know much about God, but I thought the Bible was God talking to us. I mean, that's what I thought. What did I know? And so I raised my hand, and I wasn't trying to be, you know, difficult. I just said, so Adam and Eve didn't live? No, there was no Adam and Eve. I said, well, then, was Jesus real? And he said, oh, of course, Jesus is real. I'm going, of course. What do you mean, of course? Jesus is real. I said, was he resurrected? Yes, he was. I said, well, then, please forgive me, but how am I going to know what parts of the Bible are true and what parts aren't? He says, don't worry, we will tell you. Now, I know it sounds funny, but it's not funny. Because, you see, when it is perceived as the Word of God and the Word of men, who becomes the authority in what is true? Man. So in that case, the magisterium will tell you what part is true and what part isn't. Now, it just so happened that was a Catholic situation. Similar things have happened in all mainline denominations since the end of the 19th century into the 20th century. So what happens is, when you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you then have to come under somebody else's authority. And so that authority is whoever the pastor happens to be, which is why we say so often, as Alistair is preaching, you're reading your Bible. Alistair says, pull out your Bible. I say, pull out your Bible. Let's make sure that the person who is teaching from the Bible, and it squares with the Bible. By the way, that's also why you're doing Bible study. Because if you don't know the Bible, you won't know if it squares with the Bible. So you see, what happens is, either the Bible has authority over man because it's God's word, or man has authority over the Bible, we'll tell you, and those people who say it's equal, which happens to be where we came from, the fact is man always has authority over the Bible. We will tell you what's right. Please understand this. The Bible is God's word, and it is written to those who seek him. And we subscribe to what is the typical evangelical view of the Bible, and I've given this to you on your notes, that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary, inspired word of God. And this is what these words mean. The Bible is inerrant. It is without error in idea or word. There are no errors in the Bible. Now, right away your mind goes, oh, wait a minute, what about the contradictions here or there that are seeming contradictions? If you understand that it's God's word, you will understand that God does not err. So if there's a misunderstanding, it's our fault, not God's fault. So it is inerrant. It is infallible. It's not false in any part. So when God said that he was going to bring a flood, he brought a flood. It's not an error. It's not a story. It is true. It is verbal. And here's what this means. Each word, not just the ideas, but each word given to us in the original autographs, in the original languages, is the very word that we are to have. Jesus said, every jot and tittle, every little mark in the Hebrew Bible is going to be completed. If Jesus said that, I believe it. In the original languages. Now that will also lead to a question, but we have it in English. That's right. I don't care what English Bible you have, it is not inerrant. It is the original languages because there's always a translation thing. So we have very, very good translations, but I want you to understand that when we say the Bible is inerrant, we're not talking about the King James only. We're talking about the original autographs. And so we have different versions of the Bible where scholars take great pains to be consistent in the way that they translate. And so we can have those discussions. But understand this, there is every word in the original languages are the word we're to have. It's plenary. That means it is complete. There's no other information to be given to us. God has given us everything we need to know for life and godliness in the Lord Christ. So when you see these ads, oh, the lost gospel, the gospel of Thomas, the gospel of Peter, those are not lost. They were they've been known forever, and they are not up to the standards of the scriptures. And inspired, that's the word God breathed. We read that. It's theonoustos, it's God, theo, noustos is breath. And what this means is that the word of God has been breathed out. It's the same word, same idea as in the Old Testament in Genesis, where God says that he breathed into Adam and it came to life. That Hebrew word is ruach. And it is the same word, the same concept that God expires, he breathes out, and his word comes. So if we understand that the word of God is all of these things, inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary, and inspired, what we come to grips with is that it is the authority under which we must come, because it is God's word, if you are seeking him. If you're not seeking him, it's not your authority. And we see that in the world. We also see that in some of the churches. Now, one or two little more ideas, then we'll get into Isaiah. If you know, if you've been here, you know that we ask for some observations. What we're trying to do is to help you read the Bible for yourself. And I want to explain what observations, interpretations, and applications are. First of all, an observation... You really can't see this, can you? Yeah, you have the notes. Okay, good. The observation is, what does it say? So you're reading the Bible, and you say, what does it say? All right. That is not the same as what does it mean. What does it say? So we absolutely take the language that is there and try to figure out what it says. Then, in order to interpret it, we say, well, what does it mean? What do those words mean? And after we understand what the words mean, then we can say what the words mean to us. One of the difficulties in studying the Bible, people quite often pick up the Bible and they read a sentence and they apply it to themselves immediately. I had one this morning in the men's study. The guy says, well, in Corinthians where it says that, Ephesians where it says that we are to have our heads covered, women are to have their heads covered. He said, how come we don't do that? So you have to, let's take a look at this. The observation is, women should not, I should turn to it, but women should have their heads covered in worship. Okay, that's the point. That's what it says. But we don't understand why that would be. Well, let me explain. Now, I'm just making a segue here. There is something called intratextuality and extratextuality. And I want to explain this to you. Intratextuality, I-N-T-R-A, it's not in your notes, I-N-T-R-A-T-E-X-T-U-A-L-I-T-Y, intratextuality. About a year ago, I was watching TV and there was an interview of Justice Scalia on the Supreme Court. And the questioner said to him, why is it that certain judges interpret the Constitution one way and you interpret the Constitution another way? And he said, because I am an intratextualist. That's the first time I ever heard the word in anything outside of seminary. So my ears perked up, and here's what he said. I study the Constitution and to see what it says, and then I want to know what it meant to the people who wrote it and who received it. When I understand what it says and what it meant to them, only then can I understand what it means to us now. That's intratextuality. The text has a meaning. It had a meaning to them. And then, after I understand what it meant to them, then I can understand what it means to me. That's how we are to read the Bible. However, some people read the Constitution, and they don't care what it meant to the people who wrote it. They don't even care what the inference was by Thomas Jefferson as he wrote it, or as the Constitution. No, he wrote the Declaration. I'm sorry. They don't even care what they meant. What this philosophy is whatever the words mean to me, that's what it means. That's called extratextuality. That is something from outside the text impacts the meaning of the text. So people can read the Bible and say, I don't care what it meant to them. To me, it means this. And that's how you get so many crazy ideas coming out, and people use the Bible to support these ideas. It's the same thing with the Constitution, but that's another issue. But I want you to understand that we try to read the Bible intratextually. We are intratextualists. We want to know what the Bible says, then we want to know what the Bible means or meant to the people to whom it was written. Then we can understand what it means to us. And if we end up reading it extratextually, you can impose your own ideas over the Bible in seminary terms or in pastoral terms. We call that eisegesis. You're supposed to exegete. You're supposed to extract from the Bible what it means. Some people decide to say what they want to say and then use the Bible to support it, and they put their own ideas over the Bible. Our desire is to understand what the Bible says, what it means or meant to the people who wrote it and received it before we can understand what it means to us. Okay? I know that sounds complex, but if you think about it, it's not complex at all. Essentially, it comes down to, am I going to put my ideas over the Bible? Is man going to be over the Bible? Or is the Bible's ideas going to be over man? Am I going to answer to the Bible, or is the Bible going to answer to me? That's the question. Whew, I'm tired. Anybody? How about any questions or thoughts about this? Are you totally confused? Not really, right? It's pretty clear, right? Okay, good. Well, with that, we're going to do now just a little bit about Isaiah, and I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 39, because this is where we left the southern kingdom of Judah 5 weeks ago. Isaiah 39. We're going to start reading at verse 5. Isaiah 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, who's Hezekiah? He's the king of Judah. He's the man in control. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. Really? And this is where we left, right? We're going, really, Hezekiah? For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Father, as we do these things, as we study this portion of your scripture, I pray that you will help us to understand your will, your desires, and your direction for us. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Let me just give you a brief review of what it is that we have studied in Isaiah 39. Essentially, Isaiah's primary purpose, you know, ladies, I really feel badly for you over here. I didn't give this to you printed, though. All right, Isaiah's primary purpose is to remind his readers of the special relationship they had with God as members of the nation of Israel, his special covenant community. Remember now, he has made a covenant with his people back in Exodus 19. We studied this in the beginning, and let us just remind ourselves of what's going on. Exodus 19, the people have left Egypt. God is now making a covenant with him. And in 19:5, he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. In other words, God is making a contract, which is similar to a covenant. And he says, if you obey my commands, you will be my treasured possession. And the people said, we will do this. We move on to Deuteronomy in 4, and it says, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord, your God, that I command you. So as they go into the promised land again, they promise that they are going to do what God has called them to do. Well, we know the story. So what happens is that they are a faithless people. These are God's people called out of the world to be his people, the Hebrew people, the offspring of Abraham. They said that they will do their part, but things are not working out quite so well. And back in chapter 5, what we discovered is whatever the future might hold, however redemption might occur, the plain fact was that somehow present sin, that is their faithlessness, must be faced and dealt with. No future hope, such as is contained in chapter 4, could ever obscure or obviate present evil. In other words, just because God promised them and they didn't keep the promises, something has to be done about this. God can't just overlook evil. So let's think about what we studied last semester. First of all, the first five chapters, and we did 1 and 5, is an introduction to Isaiah. Then we came to chapter 6, and Isaiah saw God in the temple. And if you remember, his glory filled the temple. The robe filled the temple. Isaiah immediately saw God and immediately said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." When we see the glory of God, we will realize that He is God and we are not, that He is the glorious one and we are sinners. And that's exactly what happened to Isaiah. By the way, if you think about it, Isaiah was the best guy out there, the guy that God was going to send, and he's the one who realizes that he is a woeful sinner. And if you remember the story, what happens is that an angel comes and he touches his lip with a coal and he is cleansed. So we have an introduction to the circumstances. We have Isaiah being sent out now to tell his people what God says to them. And then from chapter 7 to 39, everything is about a question of trust. And I don't know about you, but every time we concluded last semester, it's always, are you going to trust God or are you going to trust people? Now, here's a summation of what we discovered about Judah, the southern kingdom, God's people, last year. They trusted in their possessions. They trusted in their pleasures. They trusted in their God-excluding worldview. They wanted to be like the rest of society, forget about God. They trusted in the denial of absolute moral values. They trusted in the exaltation of self. And they trusted in a frivolous lifestyle and a corrupt judicial system. All of that we discovered was the in chapter 5, actually, of the situation of the people who are supposed to be God's people. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at this list, I get a little nervous. Because every one of these is what's going on in the church today. Ah, you thought I was going to say America. No, in the church today. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us are trusting in God rather than our 401ks? For some of us, you have to trust in God because you don't have a 401k, but that's another issue. How many of us are trusting in the pleasures of life instead of trusting in God? How many of us actually have the God-excluding worldview creeping into what we think as we look at the scriptures and as we look at our lives? And so you could go right down the line. And so what was happening in Judah? You start to see that God is talking through Isaiah to Judah, and these are the things he's telling Judah. And now you look at it, and we're here 3,000 years later and go, oh my goodness, it's a mirror. Yes, it is. And that's also why God's word is the authority and not us. Rebellious children. Ortland says this: what hinders God's blessing in the world today is his own children in rebellion against him. The reason we see so little repentance in the world is that the world sees so little repentance in the church. And I think Ortland is absolutely right. So if you think studying of Isaiah is all about 3,000 years ago, I think you're starting to understand that it's not. And so here's what the sinful nation of Judah did. They forsook the Lord, which to forsake the Lord is to treat him as the last resort rather than the first. They also despised God. Well, I don't despise God, yes. To despise God is to put a discount on God while valuing other things. And any hope that isn't from God is an idol of our own making. This was true then, and it's true now. And as I prepared for this and doing the review, honestly, this has been a tremendously convicting study for each one of us, I hope, but certainly for the teachers, because we have to teach this. And oh, by the way, let me just say something about that. What's really tough when you're a teacher or a preacher is that you think that because you've said the things, you've actually done them. And nothing could be farther from the truth, that sometimes the good news is that we teach and preach what God says, even if we can't quite get there yet, but we understand that this is what God wants, and this is what we need to teach. That's why it's so convicting for the teacher, because every one of us who stands up here understands that we haven't done this completely. It's also why we are so glad for Christ, right? All right, so there we go. This is what we've seen, and here are the indictments against Judah, that they were rebellious children, they were a sinful nation, they were a clueless people, and they had empty worship. And I think those broad categories in some areas can be applied to some parts of the church today. Rebellious children, sinful nation, clueless people, and empty worship. So, without God, Israel herself could do nothing. At least she could do nothing but sin, which she did abundantly, eventually falling away into the Lord's terrible national judgment. To survive, to prosper, even to live, the people of the old covenant had to abide in God. And the people of the new covenant are in exactly the same place. We must abide in God and God alone. And so that is where we ended. And I'm kind of glad we're now at Isaiah 40, because this could be really, really depressing until you come to Isaiah 40 and we read, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Hallelujah. Somebody's going to help us here. Now, what's interesting to me is that Isaiah now is going to teach us that God is going to give comfort, that God is unique among, and this is what we're going to be studying now in the next chapters, that God is unique among all the small g gods around the world, and that Israel is not actually going to be cast off, but actually God's going to use Israel to declare his glory to the whole world. That's what we're going to see from 40 to 66. Now, I want us to look at Isaiah 41. Now, we're just going to talk about a couple of main themes, and then we're done, okay? Isaiah 41, I'd like us to look at let's read. Oh, gosh, once you jump in here, it's hard to read without explaining. Okay, let's read the first verse. I want to get eventually to verse 8, but here we go. "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment." Yeah, I got to explain all this. Let me just say that the coastlands are not God's people, that what he's talking now, he's talking to the nations. And so God, in the beginning of 41, is talking to the nations. Just look at verse 8 with me. He's talking about the nations and how he's going to be glorified among all the world. And he says, and he talks about their idols. And then in verse 8, he said, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." And so what we have come to see is that God actually calls Israel his servant. Now, here's the dilemma that we have to consider. How can God keep his promises to Abraham when Israel has completely failed as the servant of the Lord? Israel was to model three things to the rest of the nations. That bee doesn't belong, but I didn't let my wife read this before I put it up. Faithlessness and loyalty in their relationship to God, social justice in human relationships, and responsible stewardship of the creation. These are the things that God's people were supposed to do for him. Now, the dilemma is, how can God keep his promises to Israel when they've failed? And then he calls Israel his servant. Now, isn't that interesting? That Israel is seen as the servant of God. Now, before we go too much farther, if you have Jewish friends, and you ask your Jewish friends, you know, especially at Christmas, and we're talking about the servant, or at Easter when we talk about the servant of God, you ask your Jewish friend, who's the servant that Isaiah is talking about? Your Jewish friend says, well, Israel is the servant. And they go to 41:8. Israel is the servant of God. But you see, there is more to be said, and that's why we're going to continue on in Isaiah, that yes, Israel was meant to be the servant of God, but they have failed. And a little bit later, we're going to discover that Cyrus, who was the king of Assyria, is going to be actually mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy as the one who's going to be the political servant of God. If you know the story, you know that it was Cyrus who actually let Nehemiah and Ezra come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. Cyrus is mentioned by name in Isaiah. Now, another aside. If you talk to your friends, who, and you say, you know, I'm studying Isaiah, and it's really a great Bible study, and I really like to go to it. And they go, well, why would you study Isaiah? There's five Isaiahs. Do you ever hear that? So what happens is many liberal scholars say that one man couldn't have written all of Isaiah, that actually it's five different men. And so when you, in fact, have this idea of Cyrus's name being in there, it had to be written after the diaspora. And the fact of the matter is, if this is just man's word, I suppose that's true. But if you understand that God actually wrote that, there's nothing impossible about God telling his people who was going to rescue him. And that's exactly what happened. It's interesting that in the Qumran scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the reason they're very important is they're the oldest scrolls we have of the Old Testament. That's why it was such a fantastic find in the 70s when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Isaiah scroll, 39 and 40, there's no break. And it's, you're going to go into captivity, and then the very next thing is comfort, comfort, O my people. It demonstrates that God is the God who is judged, and he is the God who gives comfort. He must judge his people, and he's the same God who gives comfort, and it just flows continually. And I said, that's the way we ought to read this, without those chapter and verse breaks. He says, you're going to go into captivity, but comfort, comfort, I'm going to give you comfort after the judgment. And so there we are. Cyrus is listed as the one of God's servants. And then, of course, we're going to hear about the spiritual servant of God who is to come. So in chapters 49 to 55, God will find a way to reconcile himself to his people and restoring them. This servant is not only a judge who executes righteousness, he is also a prophet who will return the people to Yahweh. So we have Israel is the servant. Cyrus is a servant. Hey, God owns everything. We're all servants of God. And now he's going to point us to the spiritual servant who is to come. And in chapters 52 and 53, we find out that this servant is a priest who will offer himself up as a sacrifice willingly. So the big question is, how in the world can the servant be both the nation of Israel and then the redeemer of Israel? You see, that's the point. If Israel has failed, how can they redeem themselves? And that's why we need a spiritual redeemer. Okay, here are the main themes. Main themes. Redemption is promised. And the whole idea of redemption and atonement and guilt and shame, all of that is accomplished and removed in the spiritual servant who, as we know, Isaiah 53, bore our sins on the tree. And we will get to that, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 55. We're going to see the servant whom the Lord is about to send. The whole idea of exile, being cast into exile in Babylon, is a picture of being cast into exile without hope. But the comfort comes from God, and we'll see that the political and the spiritual exile will be conquered by the spiritual servant who's to come. The servant of Cyrus, the servant of Israel, and the suffering servant. We're going to see all three of those in the coming weeks. And this whole idea of fear versus trusting and obeying. And of course, that permeates this whole book. All right, here's Ortlund's last quote. God's grace not only accepts us, it also transforms us. But if all we want out of God is acceptance without transformation, we are receiving his grace in vain and our Christianity is worthless. This is one of the things that I hope we will learn, that God's people wanted his grace, wanted his help, but they didn't want to obey him. And when they lived that way, they had to be judged for it, for their disobedience. And in God's judging of them, he actually demonstrates his own glory. And nothing will ever change. God's judgment reveals his glory. But we have a God who has sent Isaiah. And God, whose name means God is the one who saves. God saves. So that's our study. I know we went through a lot of stuff. Don't panic. If this is your first time, don't panic. It's not this intense. But I wanted to make the point of why we study the Bible, a little bit of background as to what we've already studied, and we've got this great panorama coming of comfort and God's choosing to solve our problem. And we thank God for that. Yes? All right. We're going to do nursery sign-up. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that as we study Isaiah, it is not perhaps one of the easier books to study, but it is certainly worth the time. And as we now convene for this next semester, I pray that you will give us a desire to read your word, to study your word, and even when we don't understand it, that we might try and ask for your Holy Spirit to clarify, and that we might discuss these things so that we could come to know your will for our lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the suffering servant, prophesied in Isaiah and completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we are sinners, while we were yet sinners, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son. Thank you, Father, for your solution to our problem. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.